if you would please, to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. If you're keeping score in the New Testament, that's Matthew, then Mark. Mark chapter 8. We're going to read from verse 27 in Mark 8, all the way to verse 38, the end of the chapter, Mark chapter 8. The title of this message, the second part, or the second in this series, Christian Fear Factor Witnessing. Christian Fear Factor Witnessing. Last week we talked about, coincidentally enough, dealing with Peter and the fear he had of the unknown and the fear that we all have of the unknown. That's why this series is entitled Christian Fear Factor. Because as redeemed, blood-bought soldiers of Christ, we get scared. We lose hope and we become frightened. If you found your place in Mark chapter 8, pray with me, please. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, open your word to us. Have your Holy Spirit move among us, teach us what we need to know, and help us to apply it to our lives. Help us to realize this is an eternal thing that we're doing here. Bless your word as you will. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 8. Why are we afraid? Why? We have the very creator of the universe on our side. That's enough to make us face an army of a million people, I would think. Not only that, but this creator of the universe came, taught us, and then laid down his life so that we could be with him. Why are we afraid? The answers are found, as always, in the Bible. There are three eternal truths presented here that should affect not only our walk with Christ, but our witness of Christ. Let's look. If you found a place in Mark chapter 8, we're going to read verses 27 through 30. This is right after Jesus has done a miracle where he's fed the 5,000. They've gotten in the boat, kind of the thing we talked about last week. And while Mark doesn't mention Peter walking on the water just yet, he does mention a blind man that Jesus heals. And so we come to verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asks his disciples, saying, "Who do men say I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Peter, here we go. Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Stop right there. One thing that affects our witnessing, or should affect our witnessing, one thing that affects our life should be Peter's confession. Peter's confession. Peter's confession, you see, should be our confession. Who does he say Jesus is? He says, "Jesus, you're Lord. You're Lord and Savior. You are the Messiah." If we say Jesus is Christ, the Anointed One, the King of Glory, then why don't we follow him? Why don't we follow him? I want you to see in verse 27 that Jesus is Lord everywhere. Everywhere. They're leaving the region of Caesarea Philippi. Now, you've got to understand a little bit about it, and you might not like history as much as I do, but let me give it to you. Caesarea Philippi was an enlargement of a city called Peneus. And it was given to the loyal lackeys that were under Roman rule. It was given first of all to Herod the Great, and then his heirs inherited it as they inherited the throne. Now, what's interesting to me is this place, once called Peneus, was dedicated to the Greek god Pan. Anybody remember their Greek mythology that we all had to take in high school? Junior high? Pan. Pan is the god of the wild places. Pan is the god of the wild dance and the god of the wilderness. And he's worshipped. And look it up. Just look it up. Some of the things dedicated to him aren't really wholesome, aren't really good. When Herod dies, his successor, Philip, takes it over and enlarges it and names the city Peneus after both himself and the Caesar in power at the time, Caesarea Philippi. But that's not the point of this whole thing. The point of this whole thing is that Jesus is Lord there too. It doesn't matter if it was dedicated to Satan. It doesn't matter that it was dedicated to a little g god and that worship of this little g god went on. Jesus Christ is Lord everywhere. There is not a place on this earth where he does not have power. You cannot shut God out. You can try. There are many ways to try it. You can fashion for yourself little g gods, even in the modern age. You can make television. You can make a particular thing that you do, a particular person, a little g god. But you can't shut God out. Jesus being fully God and fully man, Jesus is God everywhere. Jesus is Lord everywhere. Even in a place dedicated to paganistic practices, it didn't slow him down, not one bit. Verse 28, Jesus is Lord anyway. Look at verse 28. He's just asked, "Who do men say that I am?" They answer him, "Well, some of them say you're John the Baptist. Some of them say Elijah, and some say maybe some other prophet." Jesus is Lord anyway, no matter whether we see him as Lord or not. It has not diminished his glory. It has not diminished his power for us to not acknowledge him. As a Christian, should you acknowledge him? Yes. One day, will the world acknowledge him? Yes. See Philippians 2, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It doesn't matter if the crowd says, "Well, we don't know who you are." It doesn't matter if the crowd says, "Well, you're a good teacher there, Rabbi, and we'll listen to you." It doesn't matter. Jesus Christ is Lord anyway. We cannot even attempt to steal his glory and power. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is on the throne. Jesus Christ is Lord even when people can't see him for who he really is. These guys were looking for what they already had. One of the prophets, John the Baptist, Elijah. They didn't see Jesus for who he was, but that didn't change the situation that Jesus Christ is Lord. Peter's confession, Jesus is Lord everywhere. Jesus is Lord anyway, no matter what we do about it or don't do. And in verses 29 through 30, we see that Jesus is Lord perfectly. Perfectly. Jesus asks again, "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered him correctly, I might add, "You are the Christ." I like the way the Amplified Bible says it. "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One." Peter was putting everything he had and every hope he had into that statement. You are the Messiah. You are the deliverer of Israel. Now, at this point, Peter, we'll see, didn't quite have it right. He was looking for a military dictator, one who would throw off the yoke of Rome. That's not who Jesus came to be. He came meek and mild to be the Lamb of God, John 1:29, that takes away the sin of the world. Peter's praise for his recognition. Other sources say that flesh and blood didn't let you know this, Peter, but only God could let you know who I am. Peter got it right. Good for him. But look what happens in verse 30. He strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Why? Why? Because God has a plan. God's plan is perfect, and God's plan and God's timing are always perfect. The reason Peter was told, and the rest of the disciples, yes, I am Messiah, but don't tell anybody just yet. It's because mankind got in the way. They wanted him again to be a military ruler, to be a great general, to throw off the yoke of Rome. Little did they know the Prince of Peace would eventually reach Rome and change hearts and change minds. And people would be changed. Not militarily, but through the shed blood of the perfect Lamb of God. Peter later writes this in 1 Peter 1:18 through 21. Peter tells the Jews that he's writing to of the dispersion, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without spot and without blemish. He indeed, Peter tells us, was foreordained. That's a big word. It simply means God knew what he was doing the whole time. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, before this world was ever even created. God knew we would need a Savior. But was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You see what Peter's saying here? It wasn't time then, but years later when he writes this first letter, this first epistle of Peter, he's telling them, look, God knew from before the world was formed that we would need a Savior. We don't need a military ruler. We don't need, I might as well say what I'm thinking, like the song says, we don't need another hero. We need a Savior. Peter had it partially right. He knew who the Messiah was, but he didn't really, fully, completely grasp who Jesus Christ is. And you know what? There's a lot of people out there that don't fully grasp who Jesus Christ is. Nevertheless, your fear factor in witnessing should be reduced because Jesus Christ is on your side. There is no better advocate, no better person to support and strengthen you than your Lord and Savior who bought you from the slave market of sin. What are you confessing and trusting in today? The second thing we see that can be a hindrance or can enlighten us or can help us is the fact of Christ's prediction. Look at verses 31 through 33. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Here comes Peter. I love Peter. Then Peter took him aside and began to, rebuke him. Began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Christ's prediction. Do you know every prophecy about Christ coming as a child, as a babe, being born, came true? I read one time the odds, to give you something maybe you can grasp. I read one time that the odds of even one prediction, and there were several hundred, even one prediction coming true, would be the odds of gathering enough 50-cent pieces to fill the state of Texas 2 feet high. So you've got piles of 2 foot high 50-cent pieces. Now, if you've got that in your mind, one prediction coming true would say that I could walk to the state of Texas filled with 50-cent pieces and find the one single 50-cent piece with a mark on it. Is this chance, folks? Is this something contrived by man? No, it's the Word of God. The predictions Christ made were made about him, about his birth came true. The predictions he's giving them about his death are true. In this, Christ gave them three things in these predictions that came true. The first thing he gave them were instructions. Instructions. Look at verse 31. And he began to teach them. He began to teach them. I've known a lot of people in my life. I've known a lot of people that had more degrees than the thermometer. PhD sometimes stands for piled higher and deeper. They can tell you everything, about one thing. You know what I'm talking about. And I've met some folks in my life that would have trouble getting in and out of the rain. But you know what? When God takes the time to instruct you through His holy word, when you take the time to listen, to follow His will, you have grasped wisdom. There is no wisdom that is profitable apart from this book. You can know everything about everything and still know nothing if you don't know the Jesus Christ of this book and the words of this book. God's holy word teaches and instructs us about things over and over, even today. Even today. Christ's prediction, he begins teaching them, telling them what's going to happen. Verse 32. He spoke this word openly. He frankly, he plainly, and he explicitly and made it unmistakable what he was saying. This is what's going to happen. It wasn't a mystery. He wasn't speaking in some sort of strange code, but he let them know exactly what was going to happen. And what happened at the crucifixion? They left. Even knowing it was coming. You say, well, I wouldn't do that. Well, yes, you would. We're human. We're human. All of us. He tells them what must happen. It has to happen. Why does it have to happen? So that God's sense of justice can be paid. Because we can't do it. What does Peter do? Okay, Lord. No. He grabs him, basically, is how it reads. Takes him by the hand. Leads him aside and says, and facing him, looking him face to face, says, Jesus, you can't do this. That's a lot of monumental gall, isn't it? Telling the Son of God he cannot complete his mission on earth. What right has a man to tell God what to do? You remember the showdown in the book of Job? Job is talking about how put upon he was and how he had these so-called friends that he couldn't deal with, and that how it just was just so tough, and, you know, God, revenge me. Remember what God says to Job? He says, stand up like a man, and let me ask you a couple questions. Where were you when I formed the world? Who do you think you are? We have no right to rebuke God. Jesus was perfectly within his rights to tell Peter off. In fact, Jesus was perfectly in his rights to strike him dead right then, but he didn't, because God's merciful. Christ's prediction had instructions with it. There was a contradiction, or at least an attempted contradiction, by Peter in verse 33. Even though Peter's trying to tell God what to do, there are implications. There are implications to opposing God's will. Did you know that? God expects us not as robots, but as willing slaves, as Paul says, as living sacrifices to be holy and acceptable to God, not just on Sunday morning, not just when we've got to go somewhere, but every day, every hour, every minute, every second, because he redeemed us for every day, every hour, every minute, every second. Peter's leading Jesus away, and he's trying to be quiet and hush-hush. Now, Jesus, I don't think you ought to do this. Jesus looks him straight in the eye and says this: get behind me, Satan. You're thwarting the will of God. Look at verse 33. He looked at his disciples. He rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. This is a sudden, striking, loud rebuke by Jesus Christ. It's stern, but there's also an implied challenge here. Peter, do what you're told and stop arguing. Get up, get moving, and stop your yammering. Peter here is rebuked. The phrase is, get behind me, Satan. Is he calling Peter Satan? No. But Jesus Christ recognizes the tempter in the life of Peter. Jesus Christ recognizes the fingerprints of the master manipulator trying to get Jesus to abort his chosen course. And he rebukes Peter. John describes Satan like this in John 8:44, and describes those that follow him. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Jesus' rebuke to Peter is a challenge to leave the temptations of Satan behind and to follow. And it's a challenge to Satan to get out of the way. I've got a job to do. Satan is the father of lies, and he will try to lie to you. He'll try to whisper in your ear, tell you it can't be done. You don't have the strength. You don't have the wisdom. You don't have the wherewithal, and it's a lie. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. What does that say? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that he is going to be there to help you reach people so that they may come to the Father. They have to go by him. That means he's there. He's there. Christian fear factor. We see Peter's confession having a bearing on how we live our life. We see Christ's prediction, every prediction about him fulfilled. He says he's coming back. we finally see in verses 34 through 38 what should be our motivation. Our motivation. When he called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whosoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." What is our motivation for serving Christ? Is there a motivation? Or we just let things go? Three things stand out in the life of a believer. Number one, desire. 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 Verse 34 teaches us that our desire, we should deny ourselves. We should forget. We should ignore. We should lose interest and lose sight of ourselves in the pursuit of Jesus Christ. It goes on to say and explain that to join him as a disciple, we have to follow steadfastly. This is a poor example, but it's just the one that leapt to mind. You ever see elephants walking? Nod your head if you've ever seen elephants walking. Are you guys awake out there? Okay. What happens? How do they walk together? The trunk of the one reaches out and grabs the tail of the other, right? And mama elephant and little baby elephants and sometimes daddy elephants in the very front. But the biggest and strongest is in the front. Do you know why that is? Protection. What would happen to that elephant, that little baby elephant, if it decided, you know what, I'm just going to go my own way and I'm going to walk over here to this water hole instead of that one where all the rest of my herd are? That little elephant wouldn't live very long, would it? A predator would capture it. It would get lost from the herd. It would die. Jesus tells us that we need to be like that, that our desire is not for what we want, what we see, but to follow him so closely that we deny ourselves, that we ignore, we disown what we are because we're not owned by ourselves, but owned by Christ. Matthew 10:28, if you want to look it up later, reminds us to fear God. Our desire should be for God alone. The second thing we see as part of our motivation is our destiny. Our destiny. For whosoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? I want to park right here for just a second. This is not about work salvation. This is not about piling up brownie points, little to-do lists with God, and if I do this today, then I'm going to be going to heaven. This is about following Christ. What does it profit anyone if they're made the king of the world, but they forfeit their life in this life? What can a man give, Christ asks, is a compensation, as a ransom in return for his blessed life in the eternal kingdom of God. Jesus is telling us this world is transitory. It passes away all too quickly. You're born. You're 16, you're 21, and suddenly you're 50, 60, whatever. This life is just but a blink. What does it do to pursue the whole world. How good is that? And in the process, lose the blessings, the joy, the fulfillment of a Christian life. What good does it do? Our destiny is not in this world. Our power is not in this world. Remember, in 1 Peter, we're called strangers, aliens, sojourners, pilgrims. We're just here for a short time, and we've got a job to do. Our destiny isn't here. It's in heaven. And it's a gift, not a given. Our motivation, desire, hopefully. Our destiny. And finally, our defense. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. For whoever, here and now, is ashamed to speak my name, is ashamed to talk about me, is ashamed to tell the gospel story in this unfaithful, adulterous, and preeminently sinful generation, of him, Jesus says, I will be ashamed to give credit to in my Father's kingdom. Ladies and gentlemen, we're spared as Christians from the judgment of sin. We're spared by salvation, by Christ's blood, and that we cling to, but we are promised a judgment in the world to come. I want you to understand this is not a loss of salvation, but it's simply a review from the righteous judge as to how we used our earthly time. Have we frittered it away? Have we wasted it and ignored Christ's commands? It's going to be revealed. Will we be praised or will we receive nothing? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We all will appear. Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming quickly, Jesus says, and one of the last things he says in the Bible, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Why should we have fear of witnessing? We've got Peter's confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if he's Lord, he will never leave us or forsake us. We have Christ's prediction, I will die, but I will die for you, and I will come back. We have our motivation. What about you today? Where do you stand? As Lisa plays our hymn of invitation, hymn 456, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. We like to sing about 1,000 tongues singing the grace and mercy of God, but how often do we employ our one tongue to praise, to worship, to share the gospel story? I'll be here at the altar. If you have a need, come. Hymn 456. Please stand and sing. Thank you.
worth living isn't the new car, the new house, the promotion at work. It's Jesus Christ and living for Him. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, help us to be Your witnesses. Help us to make an impact on our friends, our families, those